Right. Good morning. Well, it's good to be here. I know y'all checking the Husky scores, so it's okay. Give you permission. At least let me know. Anyways, a couple of announcements. If you have your Bibles, first of all, you can turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we will be starting a new series today. A couple of announcements, first of all. So we continue to watch the destruction in Japan. And just what's going on there, and just all the stuff that they're dealing with. The CNMA and the service arm camera services, which is the CNMA humanitarian arm, offered a way for the churches to help. And so if you look in your bulletin, they set up a fund that will go straight to the Japan relief effort. And so what we have done in our church is for the next 4 weeks, we will be collecting funds. And so if you want to give to this fund, you just have to make your checks to SCAC and then designate it to the benevolent fund. Okay, benevolent fund. So the next 4 weeks, starting this Sunday, we will collect all the money and then we'll send it to the camera services and designate it to the Japan Relief Fund. So continue to pray. Continue to just look at the news, and the images there are just devastating. So thank you for that. Second announcement is that for our ladies, for the sisters here, we are actually planning for our next quarter's adult discipleship class. And the class that we're offering is on the Book of Daniel by Beth Moore. It's kind of an intensive class. And so we wanted to see what interest there would be among you older ladies if you would take a class like that. So Alicia here, we'll have a sign-up sheet. And so today is actually the last day to sign up for that. Let us know your interest, okay? So that way we can plan accordingly. And of course, you know our Steps brothers and sisters are out in the retreat today. Heard it was a bear for them to get to camp on Friday. So let us pray together and just ask the Lord to be here. Father God, there are so many things that we can pray for right now. There are so many needs in this world, not only in Japan, but here. God, you are the God who is sovereign. You are the God who is all-powerful. We pray, God, that you would do a work in this world, that you would do a work in the nation of Japan that has never been seen before. That out of this darkness would come great light. That even now, many would turn to you and be open to hear the good news of a God who loves and delivers. Pray for those here who are hurting, those who are sick, are in hospitals, and I lift them up, Father, in the name of Christ. Pray that you would be their comfort, that you would be their peace. And God, I thank you for our brothers who are in Steps and their retreat. Pray that even now as they close up today, that you would speak a mighty word into their hearts, that you would awaken their souls to the reality of Christ alive in them. And God, today I want to just thank you for that we can come and hear your word being preached. Come and hear your worship, God, with all our hearts. And I just pray, God, that you would you take this series, that you would just illuminate our hearts, Lord. That you would teach us what you do and how you lead people from slavery to freedom. And that's our goal. I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, today, again, we're going to start a new series. And this is going to be a 15-week series. It's the longest series I've ever done. But it's in the book of Exodus. And every time I think of the book of Exodus, I think of one story. I do not remember where the story came from. It's actually a movie. And this movie scene was about a group of slaves in the U.S. South. Around the time of the Civil War. And the title of which this movie, I think it might have been Roots, but I'm not sure, okay? The scene was a group of African slaves here working out in the field, and it was toward the evening time. And I remember suddenly, out of the side, out one side of the field, came this black guy on a horse, and he's just riding through the field, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs, "We are free! We are free!" And apparently, it might have been either he had heard about Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, or it could have been the end of the Civil War. But he was running through there, and he was screaming to everybody. He says, "Hey, we are free." And then I remember this older slave guy. Everyone just stopped and stared at him, and this older guy said, and I quote, he says, "Damn fool." That's what he said. That scene kind of stuck with me because it kind of showcased to me, at least, that the process of transforming someone from a lifetime of slavery to a lifetime of freedom, it's actually not so quick and it's not so simple. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, the slave, if you're a slave, you have no idea what freedom means or what it even looks like. If you're a slave all your life and somebody comes up to you and says you're free, say, what does that mean? What's freedom mean? And number two, I think it's actually a little bit harder. Number two is that freedom has its own risk and its own dangers. Freedom is actually very abstract. Existing without guidelines, and it's very difficult to define, isn't it? It is unpredictable and costly. It is it's actually very risky. And so slavery might be harsh and it might be cruel. If you think about slavery, and I know none of us ever experienced slavery, but if you read the articles and the writings from back then, you can understand slavery is not a good thing. It's harsh, it is cruel, but compared to freedom, at least slavery becomes familiar, and becomes predictable, and becomes safe. And so what you begin to have as a slave is you begin to have this slavery mindset. And so for those in the field, in that movie scene, being slave was all they knew. That was all they ever experienced. This was their world for generations. And what would it take for them then to move and to understand what it means to move from slavery to freedom? And so that's what this series is going to be about. I want to actually begin to trace, in the 15-week series in the book of Exodus, I want to seek to answer this very question. When God leads people to freedom, what does that process look like? What does that look like for you and for me? What does that look like for the children of Israel? And so the goal of this series is threefold, and I just kind of want to just lay it out before you here so you can understand. Number one, we really want to trace how God brings people from slavery to freedom. We're just going to follow through the book of Exodus. And number two, I want to examine what is the root of slavery and define its mindset and its strongholds in our lives. I was reading through the book of Exodus in November, was preparing for this series, and I was thinking to myself, man, how many of us are actually enslaved and we don't know it? How many of us are actually slaves to many things in our lives and we don't know it? So I want to examine what is the root of slavery. I want to define its mindset and stronghold in our life. And thirdly, I want to find the source of freedom and what it means and what its final destination is. What is freedom's final destination? What does that look like? It's actually pretty exciting. So you're probably sitting here and you're wondering, okay, why are we doing this, right? Why is this important? Why are we going through this 15-week series and it's so important? There are two reasons. One is biblical and the other one is personal. First of all, Scripture clearly states this. Scripture says that God is the God of freedom and not of bondage. In Isaiah 58:6, for example, when God speaks of the kind of fasting that he desires, listen to what he says. He says, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke." Is that not the fast that God desires? How about Jesus, when he was teaching a group of Jewish believers in John 8:34-36, this is what he said. He says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" Again, the question is, what does that freedom look like? And then finally, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he declares this in Galatians 5:1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ sets us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It's very clear that our God is a God of freedom, that he takes bondage people and redeems them and brings them to freedom. The question is, what does that look like for us? Are we walking in freedom? And so the second, so that's the biblical reason. The second reason is personal. And I believe, and I really need to believe this, you guys, that I need to believe that God can still free people. I know that in my own struggles with sin, there are many times when I felt that there is no way in the world that God can take me out of this mess. There's no victory. There's no control over lust and pride. And in these moments of despair, I really began to wonder, can God deliver? You know, and when I go to the hospitals or when I go to talk to people who are going through really difficult times, and I have to look them in their eyes, and I said, you know, God is able to redeem and God can do this, but I don't, sometimes I feel like I don't have that confidence. My faith is really shaky. You know, can God change me? Can God bring freedom to others? Is there freedom on the other side of the pain? And so that's, if I have to say something that's personal, I mean, what do we believe? Can God do what he says that he can do? Can God bring freedom even now? And that is the hard question before us. I know that in our minds we can say, yeah, we read the Bible, God delivers many people. He took the Israelite through it all. He did many good things, but can God deliver me? Can I have hope for you in your own struggles with sin? And so now we come to the book of Exodus. And why the book of Exodus? Peter Enns, who's one of the commentators, he describes the book of Exodus as this way. He says the Exodus is the story of God's deliverance of his people. Very simple. Another scholar, Warren Wiersbe, he says Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is the book of redemption. And so these two words, deliverance and redemption, really make this book an ideal study for us to examine the process from slavery to freedom. And now, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse study. What we will do is we'll tell stories and we'll make comments along the way. But we want to cover these chapters and really, actually, we won't even cover all the chapters. We'll just end up in chapter 33. But we will use the stories and illustrations to show us what this journey is going to look like for you and me, what God has done for us, even our great moments and our, you know, and the moments when we fail. So it's very illuminating. So if you're there, we begin in chapter 1. We need to begin in chapter 1. Now, before we enter into Exodus, we need to keep in mind this one simple fact, that Exodus really is the continuing story of Genesis. And so we must read this whole thing in light of what God has done before in the book of Genesis, in his creation, in the fall, the flood, the choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the move from Israel to Egypt. So we've got to remember the greater story here because it's going to illuminate what's going on here as we begin in Exodus 1. So let's start from verse 1 to verse 6, first of all. You can follow with me there. It says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, and Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. So here, in this introduction to this book of Exodus, we find that there is this continuity. In fact, the words of verse 1 are the same as found in Genesis 46:8, and really serves to tie Exodus into Genesis. And so, as we look at this story, we are given this sense. You have to give it this sense that there's an overarching story, this meta-narrative, so to speak, that is happening and reminding us that God is moving here in history, that he's moving in his people. And so here in this introductory words, they set up the story. So Let's move on, verse 7 to verse 14. That's our first section. So, but the son of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors would they rigorously impose on them. So the first, when we talk about the root of slavery, what causes slavery? The first root of slavery, there's actually two of them. The first root of slavery is this attitude, this anti-God attitude. What does that mean, anti-God? First of all, we need to understand when we enter here in verse 7, Moses, who's writing, or the narrator here, he begins to give us this creation language. So look at verse 7. He says, the words fruitful and multiplied, as well as the phrases became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They're clear indicators of God's blessing and creative purpose for his people. And you have to understand this. Remember in Genesis 1, God commanded Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again, he tells that to Noah, and he blesses Abraham. He says, look, Abraham, your descendants will be as great as the sand and the stars in the sky. And so here, God's point for his people is he wants them to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. And so what we have here in the beginning of Exodus are language of literal fulfillment of what God is doing in his people. So God was moving, and he's doing something great. And into this in verse 8, we have this anti-creation king. Anti-creation king. So up against this creation movement, this new Pharaoh, and he said that he could care less about what Joseph did in preserving life in this ancient part of the world. The only description of this king, and it's very interesting, is that he did not know Joseph. The verb to know is actually, you understand, is that it's more than acquaintance or being informed of something. It's not informational, but this knowing is actually a relational knowing, the one that brings up and allows you to care for the well-being of another. So this is the kind of knowing that this Hebrew word is talking about. And so it's very important to distinguish this, because one commentator, he says this. He says, not knowing something leads to oppression, while knowing leads to salvation. It's very interesting, because you have a Pharaoh, and he's the only thing, we don't actually even know his name. The narrator just, I'm not going to tell you who this guy is. It's not important. This Pharaoh, this really becomes the symbol of someone who is opposed to God's creative purpose. And so the only description he has is that he did not know Joseph. And it's really, really important, because not knowing something, not knowing someone, leads him to create this whole cast of slavery. So very important. So we are never told of who this Pharaoh is. And commentators and scholars, they have their guesses. But it's really not important here. And it's funny, because we're told of other details, these little details. We are told who the names of the midwives were. We're told the names of the storage cities. But we are not told of this main king character. So that's got to be something that we need to pay attention to. And so he looks out in this field, and he sees all of these people. And he concludes, not a blessing of God. No, he might have seen that. Maybe God is blessing them, but he concludes that they were a military threat and they needed to be dealt with. And he came up with this great idea that they were a great source of free labor. And so slavery becomes the next part of this story. And so without regards to life, without regards to the God of all life, Pharaoh appointed taskmasters for the slave drivers and to drive the Israelites into forced labor servitude. And so the goal of this enslavement, if you see a group of people that's so many, hey, if you make them miserable, if you cause them to go into slavery, you can start to kill them off one by one. So the goal of this was population control. He wanted to reduce the number of Israelites. So what is he doing here? He is going against God's creative order. And so God was blessing them and multiplying them. And he says, no, 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 I'm going to go against you, God. And so here we set up a battle already. And that we must understand here that there's not just a local battle that's going on between the Israelite and the Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. We must understand there's this cosmic battle. Begin this creative purpose of God for our world, what he's doing in this earth. And then there's this other force here that is going to fight against everything that God wants on this world. And so there's this force of life versus the force of death. And so the question throughout all of Exodus is, who will the Israelites serve? Who will they follow? Who will they bow down to? So that's one of the main themes that you're going to see throughout the book of Exodus. And so there's a lot of irony in this story. Number one, if you read this section, it's ironic to note that the suffering and dying slaves are called upon to build these storage cities. You know what storage cities are for? That's where Pharaoh is going to put all his extra grain, extra food, extra livestock, so that when they ever have another famine or they have another war, he would have supplies to live. And so the city of life are built by slaves who are sentenced to death, basically. And so we begin to get the story again, and I hope you see this, that there's cruelty, that Pharaoh was just time and time again, he kills them. He puts labor on them, puts shackles on them. Verses 11, 13, and 14 have all these repetition of how cruel this Pharaoh is. But right in the middle of all that, in verse 12, we see that God prevails, right? Yet in the midst of this oppressive order, in verse 12, it says that the more the Israelites suffered, the more bountiful they became, and the more they spread out over Egypt. So Pharaoh's plan to destroy only served to fulfill God's promise to cover the world. And this is really a preview of what is to come. So if the first root of slavery is this anti-God attitude, this rejection of God, what can we learn from this? I think that oppression and enslavement of any kind must first arise from a rejection of the reality of God. Okay. Somewhere along the way, whether it's your personal sin or this cultural mindset, somewhere early on, God was removed from the center of our lives. And so with God out of the way, there are no absolutes, no overarching source of morality outside of our self-defined world. And the Bible says everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And it's in the book of Judges. And so there, on a personal level, what ends up happening when we reject God somewhere along the way, we says, God, I don't need you. Okay, what you said is good, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And so we begin to give in to what feels good. We begin to settle for temporary pleasures and give our hearts to empty promises. And then we begin to find our identity in things and what we do. And we think that we have become masters. In fact, we become slaves, slaves to power, slaves to sin. And then on a cultural level, when enough of this is happening on a cultural level, what we begin to see is this deterioration in the value of life. In the value of life. And then we begin to see like things like abortion and euthanasia and homeless epidemic and this booming sex industry, this sex trafficking, which I've discovered recently in the Northwest, we have the highest rate of sex trafficking in the United States, up in the Northwest. You think that sex trafficking is just a Thailand problem, or in the East? So it really is here. So the fight is here. And so even wars, they're all indicators, you guys, that there's life is beginning to be cheapened. That we no longer see life as something to preserve and fight for. We begin to see life as, hey, if they're no longer used to us, let's get rid of them. And so as a culture, we cheapen life. And that's part of this idea of rejecting God. And so at the risk of being too simplistic here, I think slavery exists in all its forms because God has been rejected in every way. Slavery exists in every form because God has been rejected in every way. Because if you read the Bible, the God of the Bible is the God of life and the creator of all living things. And the Apostle John, he declares, in him is life, and this life is the light of men. And so that is what we're up against. When we read this first section of Exodus, we are up against this even in our own life. There's slavery, there is bondage in all of our lives because somewhere along the way, we had this attitude that we don't need God. We became anti-God. So let's go to the next section, verse 15. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So the second root of slavery, the first root of slavery is the anti-God. The second root is fear. Second root of slavery is fear. When we come to verse 15, slavery didn't really work, okay? So Pharaoh's is like, I made them work, but they still multiply, so it didn't work. So he turns to infanticide. And so he tries to control by going after the source of life, the very beginning of life. So Pharaoh now, as the angel of death, he turns to infanticide, and he seeks to limit this creative power. And so in a rather very humorous, there's a lot of humor here, actually. In a rather humorous stroke, this great king who is unnamed, he comes and he talks to two lowly Hebrew midwives, and he names these two women. And so the midwives, as you know, their job is to help the people give birth and to bring life into the world. And so he calls these two midwives to aid him in killing life. And so if you could just stop there for a second and just think about just how evil that command was. Just how evil that command was. Okay, so, hey, look, he says, if a woman's giving birth and then the baby comes out, and you see that it's a boy, kill him. Okay, just kill him right there. It's just extremely evil. And when I think about this kind of command, you got to think about what makes a person come to this point where they can say something like this without any remorse. I think that apart from God, again, life becomes very cheap. Life becomes expendable. We no longer become persons. We become objects. This process of dehumanizing people really finds its roots when we reject God. So note, I want you guys to note the foolishness and irony of this evil command. Now, if the king is going to kill the male children, Pharaoh will also be destroying his future slave labor. And so by allowing the daughters to live, his plans to destroy Israel is in fact thwarted by such daughters, because these midwives weren't going to do what he says. And then seeking to kill the Israelite babies will come back and haunt him later on, as Egypt's own children will be put to death in divine judgment. We'll deal with that when we get there. But yet here for our passage, for the midwives, the question before them is, what will they do? Okay, they are now brought before the king, commanded to kill the Israelites, and they know that if they disobey the king, there will be severe consequences for them. And so the first thing is infanticide. The next thing is the two fears. We'll talk about the two fears. In verse 17, it's very illuminating. Let me read it real quickly. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. See, the midwives' fear of God led them to disobey Pharaoh's command. And so here we have the fear of God contrasted against the fear of the king. And so all through this whole story, this king, this Pharaoh, he's reacting to fear. He looks upon the Israelites and he says, hey, they're going to kill us one day if we don't do something about it. He looks upon their multiplication and it says that they feel this dread. And so there's this fear that Pharaoh is dealing with. And how he deals with it, he puts the people into slavery. He causes them to kill their own babies. He calls on them to kill their own babies. And so that's the one response. But there's this other fear, the fear of the midwives. And it says they fear God. What does it mean to fear God? When you fear God, you fear, it's not just like this shuddering or like a horror thing. Fearing God means that you embrace the very things that he stands for. And what does God stand for? So far, we know that God stands for life. Everything about God is life. Everything that he does brings life. And so these women understood that. These midwives, they understood that. They said, no way are we going to kill life. We're no way are we going to go against God. God is the author of life. To take it means that you are, in fact, rebelling against God's own power. So that's dangerous for them. So for the midwives, their fear of God overshadowed their fear of man. But at what cost? But at what cost? Again, look at verse 19. It's in verse 18, actually, Pharaoh comes and says, come here, midwives. Okay, this is what you're doing. Okay, I know what you are doing. Why are you disobeying me and letting the boys live? And so it's not like they can say, well, but look at their response. Their response in verse 19 is actually very, very funny. The Hebrew women, they say, are vigorous. And that word vigorous, it really, really literally means full of life. The Hebrew women are full of life. And so there again is that theme, that God is breathing life on these Hebrew women so that they are bearing children, are giving birth, okay? No epidural, no C-section, no drugs, they're not wimps, okay? These women give birth, okay? And they're just popping them out like crazy. And then he describes it, it's really funny, and these women says, not like the Egyptian women, okay? You got to laugh at that because it's actually very humorous. He actually insults the people of Pharaoh. And they actually insult Pharaoh's people. And so, not like the Egyptian women. They got a lot of guts. They told the truth. Okay. But what is more important is that after they tell Pharaoh this answer, verse 19, it shuts him up. Pharaoh has no response to this. He goes back to the drawing board, so to speak. And verse 20 and 21 simply says that God's plan prevailed again as his blessing continued for his people. And specifically, he gave these midwives their own families. Their own families. So what can we learn from this part? You know, fear is a very powerful component of life. I think fear controls us and brings everything in our lives into conformity with this. And I've said this before. The reason why we have insurance for so many things is because, we want to be covered. We're afraid of the future. Fear brings us into, it controls what we spend, what we do, how we spend our time, our money, our resources. But here, the object of our fears makes a huge difference. and determines really whether we are slaves or we are free. The Bible speaks of two kinds of fears. One, fear of people or systems or the future. And when we fear people or systems or future or anything that we can't control, it leads us to this thing called self-preservation. And so when self-preservation, when we place ourselves first, everything else that is outside of that, outside that holds no value for our well-being, things like unwanted baby or elderly parents or handicapped children, you know, if those things are not helping us, okay, they decline in value. We don't say it out loud, but we have this attitude that they're not as important. And so we become slaves to our never-ending needs and fear. And in subtle and not so subtle ways, we begin to oppress those around us. I know that sounds kind of harsh, but it's really a subtle process in us. When we begin to look into ourselves and we say, I got to protect myself, I got to be self-preservation, we begin to oppress those around us. And on the other hand, the Bible speaks of this fear of God. And the fear of God leads to the valuing of all that God stands for, namely life, the sacredness of life. Look at Proverbs 19:23. It says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. That's an amazing verse. Satisfaction and life and integrity of heart and mind finds its source in the fear of God. Fear of God leads to life. And so, you know, to be quite honest, I struggle with a lot of fears, especially these past couple of months. You know, when I go to sleep at night, these questions come up in my mind all the time. Can I handle the responsibilities? Can I shepherd well the people that God entrusted to me? Can I continue to push the vision that we have here for discipleship? Can I help out our search committee to find a children's pastor? Can I love my wife the way she deserved to be loved? Can I remain faithful to God when the pressure is on? What will happen if I fail? And what happens if I fall into sin? And then there's these thoughts of envy and comparison. How did Roy do all this? Okay, he had two kids. I don't have any kids. How does he run a church so well? How was he able to push and to lead? How do the other pastors handle this? I went to school with a seminary buddy of mine. We had four kids, and they were like 5 years and younger. And so they're not old kids. They're really young kids. He had five kids. He took a full load of class, and he was all serving at a church. How do people do it? And, you know, these fears, these questions come to my mind every time, every day almost. And I know you're probably thinking, this brother is pretty unstable. And yeah, I am. I'm actually very unstable and insecure in many ways. And I fear many things. And I know that there's no easy answer. I'm not going to stand up here and say, you know what? Have faith. That's not that easy. There's no easy answer, except I am reminded of the words of Jesus to the fear-stricken disciple on the boat. Remember that story? They were on the boat. The storm came. And he walks on the water. And they see him. They think it is a ghost. And he says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. The biggest fear that I can cultivate in my life is this fear of God. This is actually a fear of God that I actually want and desire. God, make me fear you. Not in a way that keeps me from you, but a fear of you that would draw me closer to you, especially when these questions come. And they have a lot of questions. And real briefly, I'll end verse 22. It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you are to be cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. And it's ridiculous. Okay, slavery didn't work. Infanticide didn't work. And now he commands his own people, look, if you see a Hebrew-born baby and it's a boy, kill it. Kill it. Let the daughters live, but kill the sons. briefly, all slavery, whatever form it takes, ends in death. And so this is ethnic gender cleansing at its most extreme form. And like I said before, when we begin to dehumanize others, we in fact become less human ourselves. And so that's the only reason why I think that this Pharaoh was able to make these kind of commands, because he becomes less human himself. And sure, so the first chapter ends with this. The first chapter ends with this somber note, and we are not given knowledge of what really occurs. And so overall, once the rejection of God settles in our hearts and the fear of others take root, I think slavery is its most destructive form, is birth in our souls. Once we begin to reject God and when we begin to fear others, we are become slaves. And this slavery mindset, it grows stronger with the years and holds on to us deeply. And so here we have, the stage is set. Can God deliver these people as he has promised? Is there freedom on the other side of this pain? So the journey here is just beginning. And let me close with just a brief reminder. There's another time and another place. There was another king who ordered the killings of male children. And his hope was to destroy the Son of God, the one who ultimately would set us free on the cross. And so Herod is very much like this Pharaoh. It's the same plan. Well, if a son of God is to be born who is called king, let me kill him before he gets any older. And so he sends out his soldiers to Bethlehem and the surrounding area, and we're told in the gospel that they actually killed a lot of babies, and that Rachel was weeping. There was a voice of crying all throughout Bethlehem, weeping for their kids. I cannot imagine how destructive that power is of killing newborn babies. The price of freedom has never been cheap. But we serve a God who always prevails. We serve a God who always prevails. And so there we are, my friends. I hope that you can come, and I hope that you can read the book of Exodus and start on this journey and ask God, how are you leading me to freedom? What are you calling me to? And I hope that it will give us a lot of vision for what God is doing in our lives. And next week, Pastor Durkee is going to come. He's going to share with us the second part of this story. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this book of Exodus. Thank you for the power that you have made. The power that even against those who seek to kill, Father, you continue to be. Father, all men are sacred, so there is no one who is less worthy of life. There is no one who is less in anybody's eyes. God, you are the giver of life. And so help us as a church to champion life, whether we champion whatever form of life it takes. God, help us to stand against the evil of modern-day slavery, against the evil of sex trafficking, against the evil of pornography, which cheapens life, upon anything, Father, that would cheapen life. But God, begin with us. Begin with our hearts so that we can be revealed in our own souls just how much of a slave we are to fear. So many things in life we have no control over. So help us, Lord, to see the chains that is wrapped around our own souls and to cry out to the God, the only God who still delivers, who still redeems, and still saves. So I give you thanks, give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.